You're listening to audio from the St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Good morning, church. My name is Matt. For those I haven't met yet, it's my joy to serve as one of the pastors here on the team at St. Luke. Over the next 2 weeks, a lot of our church family's gone on a trip, so they've left us to stay and have a little fun. But over these next 2 weeks, we're going to jump into a story that includes what I believe is one of the most relatable and one of the most, let's just call them a work in progress characters in all of Scripture. So if you've got a Bible, and I hope you do, let's turn to Luke chapter 5. Our text says, "Now Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing around him to hear the word of God. Jesus saw two boats sitting by the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them, and they were washing their nets. Jesus boarded one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little ways from shore. Then Jesus sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and lower your nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your word, I will lower the nets.'" Let's pray. Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, when I was growing up as a child of the 90s, my church experience, wrong one. Whoop, a little help in the back. Church in the 90s, my church experience looked a lot like this. You'll see in a moment. It was the advent of the casual blue jean service. Floor projectors were putting our song lyrics on the sanctuary walls. VBS every summer felt bigger and brighter than the Super Bowl. Countless summer nights were spent at summer camp, sleeping in cabins without air conditioning and with questionable plumbing. Sunday school as a kid meant watching reruns of Andy Griffith episodes on black and white and a VHS player. And our family's midweek activities meant men's church league softball, where the rivals and the ego matched the major leagues. But all jokes aside and quirks about church in the 90s, church was that one place I remember where I could see my friends and my family every week. They were always going to be there. And church seemed to have this almost gravitational pull over our culture, over our school's schedule and events, and over the life of the family. But you see, as I grew up, as we all grew up, it seems like church changed. Now hear me out. For me, it wasn't merely that the technology changed, or that the worship styles changed, or the songs changed, or the buildings we came to changed. It wasn't even, thank God, that we had updated Sunday school curriculum, or new summer camps to go to with working plumbing, or that new preachers, leaders, and pastors were over our congregations. No, what seemed to change the most for me was when I looked around, I realized, where did everybody go? Where did everybody go? Specifically, where did everybody like me go? Where did my generation go? Now, for anyone who's a student of culture, you know that me being a child of the 90s, well, I belong to the entitled, the lazy, the technology addicted, the drowning in school debt generation, the millennials. And for all the negative qualities I think my generation has perhaps rightfully and wrongfully been attributed, I'll tell you the one that saddens me the most. It's that we were called the lost and spiritually homeless generation. The generation who walked away from the church. The generation who never picked up the torch of faith and ran with it. To be more specific, as Barna, a Christian research organization, calls it, they said millennials, those born between 1981 and 96, they were studied and evaluated of having one of three paths to describe their generational disconnection from the church. They said millennials were either considered nomads, those who walked away from the church, but loosely might still consider themselves Christian based on who their family is. And right now, they typically have trouble identifying with the church or a particular brand of Christianity. Millennials might also be prodigals, those who used to claim a personal faith but now no longer claim any Christian belief. And they describe themselves as fairly certain they will never return to the Christian faith. Or millennials might be exiles, those who feel lost somewhere between their commitments to the church and their desire to stay connected with the world around them. And they struggle to connect their faith and church in their everyday life. And so I realize statistically that many of you, your stories in the church are not like mine. But what I do know is that for each of us who spent any amount of time following Jesus or time spent around the local church, we've all experienced how the church has changed. You've watched as the church has been challenged. And you've experienced how what it means to be the localized body of Christ, being in the business of proclaiming good news to the world, offering a witness of faith, hope, and joy to our communities, extending ministries that would draw others to experience the mercy, compassion, and love of God. It's becoming more complex. But perhaps what's most relatable is that we can all look around the room. In fact, go ahead, look around the room. Take 5 seconds. Some of you are looking a little too hard. We can all look around the room and realize people are missing. Friends are missing. Family are missing. Neighbors are missing. Coworkers are missing. And if we aren't careful, like me, perhaps the weight of all the change and the challenge and complexity and feeling the absence of everyone, well, at times it just has you questioning, does the world even want to follow Jesus anymore? This morning I want us to revisit our text and follow this unfolding story of Jesus encountering some simple fishermen as it reveals how he chose to build his own kingdom community in the midst of their own change, challenge, and complexity by seeking out the ones who are missing. Remember, our text says, "Now Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing around him to hear the word of God." Now, first glance, this chapter seems like it's just, you know, depicting Jesus out here on his Monday stroll, probably recovering from a busy weekend preaching at the synagogue. So what is he doing? He's enjoying the sunrise. He's probably feeding some manna to the seagulls. He's taking in the wonderful smell of freshly butchered fish. And the crowds, like bad paparazzi, just won't stop bugging him. They keep coming after him. You see, the crowds who by now had already heard about his viral teaching in the synagogues and witnessed the miracles he performed in homes, well, now they're just swarming him every chance they can to hear and to see more. And so it's here along the shore where Jesus climbs into a boat to teach them. But it's also here where we get a glimpse at how Jesus is beginning to change how he does ministry. See, the text makes it clear by the end of chapter 4, the one before 5, Jesus had already been traveling around the region speaking formally in the synagogues. And the crowds were following him there to try and hear more of it. And now the crowds are swarming around him, gathering all across the shoreline. And Jesus notices there are just boats nearby whose fishermen left them empty. And from a purely practical lens, it would seem that Jesus getting into the boats is him just doing the most pragmatic acoustic thing possible. He's getting in the boat to create some distance for amplification, for his voice to carry, so they can hear him speak and teach. And while this practicality is surely part of the story, there's also a purposeful choice taking place. You see, in every chapter prior to this, Jesus was ministering among the crowds, with a focus being on the setting of the synagogue. But here he chooses to step away from the crowds and start teaching them from an unlikely, an empty but available vessel. In fact, as a good rabbi or teacher in their culture, this whole scene demonstrates that Jesus is breaking and challenging their teaching tradition by choosing to minister outside of the synagogue and bringing his ministry to the workplace, to the setting of common, uneducated, non-religious people. Perhaps he's demonstrating to the crowds that he's leading them to and teaching them from the very people and places that their faith right now might make them hesitant to go. And I love that the author gives us this short detail about the boats being left behind by the fishermen. It says, because the fishermen were away, busy washing their nets. I mean, surely the fishermen, this was their livelihood. They saw the commotion happening on the shoreline. Surely they realized near the harbor where all of their expensive wares were, that there were people swarming them. But yet the text says they were simply away, probably living on autopilot in their own routine cycle of daily actions, of busyness and maintenance, simply just too caught up with the grind of their day-to-day life to be bothered with the crowd's fascination with Jesus. In a phrase, these fishermen were aware but indifferent to the ministry and the commotion, to the news of Jesus in their midst. And doesn't that sound a lot like the world around us today? I mean, our city knows that every Sunday at about 9:30 to 10:30, depending when I let you out, that people are going to be in buildings like this, that every week people around the city come and we do this together. I mean, people at the workplace are aware, they're rubbing shoulders with those who have faith in a guy named Jesus, those in your family, your friend groups. They're aware that there's people around them who know this Jesus guy or who claim to have a relationship with them. But like the fishermen, people still remain indifferent. And yet, despite the fishermen's disposition, Jesus goes and he steps into their unlikely, empty, but available boats. And if you've been tracking with Luke's gospel, in the past four chapters, you see that the idea of Jesus coming to inhabit and to minister through unlikely, empty, but available vessels, it's not such a new idea. In fact, this is a recurring theme that's become a part of Luke's telling of the story of Jesus from start to finish. Remember, the story of the gospel begins as Jesus enters the world through an unlikely, empty, but willing womb of a teenage virgin named Mary. We then see Jesus is born into an unlikely, empty, but humble manger amongst the animals outside the inn. After the baptism of Jesus, we see he enters into an unlikely, empty, but barren wilderness to display his power over the temptations of the enemy. And now here Jesus continues stepping into an unlikely, empty, but available pulpit called a boat. Now for anyone who's read ahead, can you imagine what else could be coming up for Jesus? What unlikely, empty, but necessary places would Jesus go next for the sake of humanity? Perhaps in all this, Luke, the author, is just trying to tell us that if you want to find where Jesus is actually on mission, it's going to require looking past the noise and the excitement of the crowds and seeing the places that are unlikely, empty, but available, and going there. So Jesus, after he gets done speaking to the crowd, he turns his attention to Simon. He says, Simon, let's go fishing again. Come on, let's pull out a little deeper. Put your nets down again. And Simon, who like you has been patiently waiting for Jesus to wrap it up, he entertains a response. He says, Master, we've just finished fishing all night and we've caught nothing. Nothing. But if you insist, I'll lower my nets again. And it's in this little banter of an exchange where I imagine Simon has a grin and a wink of sarcasm. And it's where I think we as readers just need to pause. You see, Jesus was no stranger to Simon. And Simon was no stranger to Jesus. In fact, in the chapter right before this, we read Jesus was over at Simon's house. Jesus just healed his mother-in-law of her sickness and her high fever. And yet, as we start this chapter, Simon never joins the crowd following Jesus to hear more of his teachings. In fact, it appears that Simon just went back to his regularly scheduled programming of being a fisherman, despite a miracle that happened in his home. Well, tell me, how can that be? How much closer can you get? I mean, that'd be like if a generational move of God happened right outside your city, 20 miles down Harrodsburg Road, for example. And yet everyone just continued on with greater concern over whether or not their team had a winning or losing sports record. That's impossible. That's impossible. I mean, how does that happen? Well, on one hand, you know, I looked at this text and I'm like, well, unlike me, not everyone has a great relationship with their in-laws. Simon's a working man, trying to raise a family, mother-in-law living with him. She's sick, and Jesus comes over and makes sure that doesn't change. Well, maybe he's just trying to wrap his mind around what life has been like or how things have turned out. Maybe it's that Simon was just a typical entitled first century millennial. See, maybe Simon was someone who, despite his upbringing and surroundings, despite the activities of his adolescence, despite the connections and the stories and encounters that his family and friends had with Jesus, Simon felt like he never belonged to Jesus. Perhaps Simon grew up to have a complex relationship with the new religious leaders and structures and their changing governmental positions. Maybe he was weighed down trying to have his own purpose in life while raising a family in a challenging economy. Maybe Simon was just trying to maintain all that he had going on in the busyness and routine of day-to-day life. I realized Simon was not a millennial. But Simon was someone who was missing. Simon was the family member. He was the friend, the neighbor, the coworker who's missing. So Jesus sought him. Jesus got into his boat. And Jesus belonged to him. And in this first interaction with Jesus and Simon in the boat, I love what Simon says back to Jesus. Did you catch it? He says, "Master, we've been up all night, caught nothing. But if you say so, we'll try again." Now, it's easy to rush past this and to skip this word, master. It's a word in Greek, epistata, that's ascribing a title of honor to Jesus. But it's a Hellenistic title for Greek people. It's not a Hebrew title. It's a title that has no spiritual connotation, no religious sentiment. In fact, it could be like Simon is calling Jesus captain or sir. See, basically, Simon is telling Jesus, "Yeah, I know your day job is to be a religious leader, and I've seen and I've heard your work. But to me, you're just still a dude. You're still human. Jesus, to me, you're not divine." And church, this is going to be hard to hear. But Jesus was okay with that. Jesus was okay that's where Simon starts. Jesus is okay that Simon starts with bad theology. In fact, Jesus had already decided to get into Simon's boat long before Simon called him anything. So at least now, we can see where Simon's beliefs start from. For Simon, his journey of faith started with, Jesus is just an important human dude. So I believe that despite the brevity of this scene, it's here in this opening moment, this first interaction of Jesus on the shore, getting away from the crowds to teach from Simon's boat, that the passage is highlighting something much, much more in order to reveal to us the mission and the heart of God. And it's perhaps that despite the growing crowds that will often gather with their brief, renewed fascinations, Jesus has his eye on the people and places that remain abandoned, void, and empty of life. It's perhaps that Jesus is always on the move to bring his presence into life to people and places where the comfortable religious crowds won't yet go. It's perhaps that Jesus, I love this, he's unbothered breaking traditions and expectations, the methods and molds of how people encounter him, if it means that he can reach new people. But most of all, it's that perhaps during an age when change, challenge, and complexity rule the day, Jesus is intending to reach missing people through belonging before believing. Belonging before believing. You're looking at me like, Matt, does that work? Does that work? Well, in the year 401 AD, a young 16-year-old boy named Maywin Sukkot was captured out of southwestern Wales. You see, his village was raided by Celtic barbarians in the middle of the night. The local military could no longer protect the coast, so he and his friends were taken and sold into slavery in the county Antrim. And for 6 years, he worked in the fields of Ireland under the grueling rule of barbaric Celtic authorities. But one night, he awoke from a vision telling him to escape his master. So he fled over 200 miles across the island of Ireland. He snuck onto a boat and traveled his way back to his homeland of Britain. And after some time recovering, Maywin pursued religious orders and education. He eventually changed his name to Patricus. And one night, Patricus had a vision that revealed to him that he needed to return to the people and to the place that formerly enslaved him. So Patricus, because of his time spent in slavery, well, he already knew the language. He already knew the hierarchy. He knew the culture. And he knew the burdens of the Celtic people. He returned to establish a religious community in the middle of those Celtic barbaric villages, interacting personally with the Druidic officials and the village leaders. And he chose to live shoulder to shoulder next to them, teaching them through stories and symbols, making them aware to the reality and the presence of the living God among them. And this eventually began a movement. A movement among the Celtic people, where formerly they were known to be run by pagan Druidic kings. Well, now hundreds of pockets of local faith communities were being planted. Tens of thousands across the island were being baptized. And the country of Ireland became deeply Christian in their hospitality, in their witness, and in their leadership. But here's the best part. It happened in a single generation's time. A single generation's time. And of course, Patricus became infamous, now known as the patron saint of the Celts. We've got a whole day to celebrate him. You see, what I love about this story is how Saint Patrick, after escaping slavery, he could have just remained comfortable, withdrawn to live among the religious crowds, and no one would have known or assumed any different. But instead, he responded to a vision that showed him the Celtic people are missing. And even so, St. Patrick, well, he could have tried to force the Celtic people to come get into his community his way, but instead he went back and he got into their boat. He lived in their villages, spoke their language, through their culture, and he experienced their changes, their challenges, and their complexities. And that helped him catch up to the conversation that God was already having with the Celtic people. St. Patrick ministered to them with the idea, as the beloved Dr. Hunter says, he ministered with the idea of belonging before believing. If I'm honest with you, a story like that, a heroic feat of faith like that, I mean, it seems so outlandish to consider accomplishing something like that for a guy as unimpressive as me. Anybody with me? I mean, to become the spark for a movement that would span across an entire nation, that would change the face and future of a people group in one generation's time. I mean, as the kids are saying, St. Patrick must have been built different. But what if he wasn't? What if St. Patrick wasn't a one of one? What if he wasn't a superhero of the faith? What if he was just a faithful guy who had one thing figured out? He's a faithful guy who simply chose not to believe that the people who are missing are too far away from ever knowing God, but chose to believe and to pray and to operate like the people who he knew were missing were instead really close. Church, what would happen if that was the switch that we could make? To begin seeing the people who are missing among us, seeing those we love, seeing the family, the friends, the neighbors, the co-workers, your golf buddies, the ones who are missing. If we stopped believing that they're just too far away from ever knowing the love of God, and we believed instead that they are really, really close. Could the face of a family, could the face of your family, your neighborhood, your community, your city, or your nation, could it all change in the course of a single generation? It's happened before. So, church, I want you to leave today with two questions as we wait to come back and finish this story next week. Who's missing? And how can you get in their boat? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, that you were merciful enough to reach all of us. God, for those in this room who faithfully walked with you, God, who've known your mercies and goodness, God, we've seen your hand at work in our life. God, we could spend hours counting all the ways that you've guided us, that you've revealed your love to us and you've known us. But God, this morning we feel a burden, God, for those as we looked around who are missing. God, those that you clearly see that, God, we have yet have eyes to see. So, Lord, we come, God, asking and pleading, would you make it known to us those who are missing, those whom you love that you would wish we would go and belong to. God, those who maybe, as we would say, have bad theology. God, those who don't have our script figured out, God, would you highlight them to us? God, make us a church aware of your presence in those places to step boldly into the places that are unknown to us, but God, known to you. Lord, we must be guided by your hand. On our own strength, God, we can't meet these people. But Lord, we trust that you are a God who chases down missing people. And your love and your mercy meets them so they can belong. So Lord, fill us with that same mercy, grace, and love. And send us forth from here. In Christ's name, amen.